Morning, everybody. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1, and we'll just read a couple of verses here, and verse 9, Acts 1, 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." We've been thinking about the character of Christian hope. We've thought about the unifying hope, the living hope, the saving hope, the blessed hope, the purifying hope, the strengthening hope, the unashamed hope, and the personal, the gospel hope. We had discussed earlier, and I didn't put it in the list, but we had discussed the abounding, the overflowing hope in Romans 15, verses 4 and 13, this whole idea that we can afford to be generous, we can share this wonderful hope that has so been bestowed on us. And we're not going to spend a lot of time thinking about the last two, but our brother Warren referred to the one and in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 regarding spiritual warfare, put on for an helmet the hope of salvation. Now, each of these pieces of armaments are unique in the way they're designed, right? And the specific characteristic of a helmet is, what makes a helmet different from putting a garbage pail over your head? There are some people who want to live like that, you know. I know nothing, you know, the words of the famous German soldier. It's just sort of like, just block it all out. But, you know, a helmet is selective in its protection, isn't it? In order to be a soldier, I need to be able to see and hear and speak. But there is protection. And so this idea that our minds, the battle for the mind, we're going to win or lose the battle between our ears, aren't we? And so the enemy is out to, as we were hearing last evening, to obsess us, to distract us in our thinking. And as a man thinketh, so is he. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, of course, which deals a great deal with the Lord's return, he speaks about this idea of the helmet of the hope of salvation. And so having that blessed hope operative in my life is going to save me from a lot of temptation. Right? It's like showing up the night before the Exodus and saying to some Jewish fellow, "Hey, have I got a good deal for you? Lovely piece of real estate right down by the Nile, waterfront property." And he says, "Sorry, not interested, I'm leaving in the morning." Right? And so this idea of girding up the loins of our minds, that's how they ate the Passover, with their loins girt, meaning they were moving out, they were leaving in the morning. And so when we have this kind of thinking in our mind, how will this look on the other side? How will this look from heaven's perspective? And when we have that hope, many of the world's temptations pale when I realize, well, you know, that's not worth having, right? My daughter Moira and I were standing together in the Tower Bridge in London. We're looking at this massive punch bowl, big enough for the royal family to take a bath in, and made out of gold. And she said, they use this for asphalt in heaven, don't they? And this whole idea that the things that the world, they'll live and die for, that they count so precious, what's it all worth? I mean, these people who spend their lives accumulating all these little trinkets that are going to be in somebody's garage sale, right? The kids don't get rid of this junk. Who wants all this junk? Get rid of it, right? It was all just a waste of time and money and energy to buy all this stuff. And so we need to think about that, right? That, I mean, how many gospel tracts could you buy for that junk? And invest it in eternity. I think this whole idea of having our minds set on the coming of the Lord is so protective to keep us from all of the allurements and the attractions and the distractions that the world offers. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. Our brother Warren handled that ably last evening. And the final one, in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, we read about the enduring hope. The enduring hope. Remembering without ceasing your patience of hope, your enduring of hope. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love never gives up. Love never wears out. And why is it? Well, because it's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's this connection with heaven that helps us share at the present time in eternal realities. We can live with our thoughts that way. We can always afford to be generous. We can always afford to be disappointed in this world because this isn't really the real world at all. This is just the dressing room. We're looking forward to the real world, and we can afford that. We can, as the hymn writer said, be content to let this world go by because we have in heaven an enduring substance. You took with joy the spoiling of your goods. Why? Well, because they knew this stuff. They were going to lose it all anyway, one way or t'other, right? It's all going to go. Either it leaves you or you leave it. You can't keep this stuff. And you know the words of Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The things of this life, they're only temporary. Any way you look at them, they're only temporary, right? The famous story of Jay Gould when he died and somebody said, how much did he leave? The answer was all of it. And that's the truth with all of us, isn't it? We're going to leave it all unless we learn how to invest in heaven. And how do we do that? You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. How do you send it on ahead? UPS doesn't deliver there. What you do is you invest in people who are going there. Right? As the Apostle Paul says, you are our joy and crown of rejoicing at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What's he saying? We invested in people down here, and now we enjoy seeing Christ manifested in them in the glory. And so we have this opportunity now to carry on when things are collapsing around us, when people are giving up. Hope allows us to keep moving, to keep enduring, to keep being patient and awaiting the moment when the Lord at last comes to receive us home. So that's the 11. Now, what I think want to think about in the next few sessions is not so much the character of Christian hope, but the content of Christian hope. What is it we're hoping for? And this morning, I'm just going to give you a bit of a skeleton. I have 8. I'm sure there could be many more that you could add. But I want to think with you about this idea of the hope, the new hope, the blessed hope that we have. We mentioned in Ephesians 1:9, the Lord has made known to us the mystery of his will. We're in on the secret, and we have an idea as to what he's doing, not when he's going to do it, but what he's going to do. This whole thing about spending all your time arguing about when it's going to happen is, I think, missing the point, isn't it? It's what David Gooding calls the English train conductor's view of prophecy. The schedule is everything. And that's not the big point. The big point is, as we read here, what are you gawking at? Let's get on with it. The Lord is coming back, but in the meantime, we're to be busy to occupy until he comes. And we can live every day in the hope of his return. Now, imminency has come under a fair bit of attack, right? And people say the coming of the Lord can't be imminent because Peter knew he was going to die. And they knew the temple was going to be destroyed and all sorts of other things, you see. And so they say, if those things could come first, then there's no way you can believe in imminency. But, you know, that's not exactly the way the Bible teaches it. When we define imminency as the Lord could come at any time, I hope we don't really mean that, do we? What we mean is, as far as we're concerned, the Lord could come at any time. As far as God's concerned, he's got a day, right? And the only reason he's extended that day is because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter tells us that. But God has a schedule. God has a plan. The Lord Jesus says, I have chosen not to be involved in that decision because those people up to the moment of my return will be included in that group that are going to be my bride. And so I don't want to determine that. Like the first marriage, it was an arranged marriage, and the father gave away the bride, and he's going to do it again. The father is going to give to the son this company of those that are his. Now you see, all the fruits of Calvary belong to the Father. The Lord Jesus made it clear when he came, he was doing the Father's work. And therefore, all the fruits of Calvary belong to the Father. But the Father was so pleased with the Son that out of all the redeemed, the antediluvian saints and the Gentiles of the Old Testament and the believing Israel and the tribulation saints and the millennial saints and all the rest, out of all this company, God is selecting for his Son those that will be his eternal companion in an intimate way. And so the Lord Jesus says, I'm leaving that up to the Father. So the fact that God himself knows the time means that if God chooses to reveal certain things that are going to happen before, it doesn't change the fact that I don't know when the Lord's coming back. And the hope of the early church is so obviously that of imminency. And the pre-trib rapture is the only view that allows for that. So while I don't like hammering other believers who have different views, when you look at how the early church was waiting for the Son from heaven, how they were looking for him, how the Apostle Paul hoped, though he had been told that if he lived long enough, he'd lose his head on Nero's chopping block, he was hoping that before that moment, the Lord would come. So he includes himself in the group called We That Are Remaining, we who are alive and remain. He was hoping he'd be part in that group, you see. But never lose the fact that this glorious moment, we're all going to share in it. One lady said to me, my father was so hoping he was going to go in the rapture, but he died. I said, well, sister, he's going to beat us. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. Don't you worry about that. We're all going to show up that day. He's not going to miss out on it. Right? That was acted out by the Lord Jesus in the resurrection of Lazarus. Why did he let Lazarus die? Well, he wanted to artificially stimulate the city of Jerusalem, because every other time he walked into Jerusalem, he just walked in the gate. And he wanted to stir up the city of Jerusalem so that he could have a dress rehearsal for his triumphal entry. And so everybody, this was the big buzz, because, you know, even in those days, they had the skeptics who said, yeah, the little girl, well, she probably wasn't dead. He just gave her a little heart massage, you know. And the fellow in the coffin, we've heard stories about this before. People already in the coffin, they weren't really dead. But now here's a man who's been in the grave so long that his sister says he stinks. I've been to the grave, and he is rotting in the grave. And now he's sitting at dinner with Jesus. And this is really good evidence, so good that the Jews are now saying, we're not going to have to just kill Jesus, we're going to have to re-kill Lazarus, we're going to have to put him back in the tomb. Right? Such blindness to the truth. But as we think about this triumphal entry, if you will, of the Lord Jesus, the point that he makes is that he's going to raise up his people before that occasion. Lazarus is not going to miss out on the glory. He's not going to miss out on the events that are going to occur when the people of God reign when they triumph with the Lord Jesus. So I want to think with you a little bit about some of the things that are before us in glorious anticipation. And one of them we've already looked at quite considerably, the hope of a new man. A new man. We have it in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 17. We have it in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. This idea that the hope of the believer is this wonderful moral conformity to Christ, not just body change. I mean, we're going to think about that, this glorious body that's been offered us, but something even greater than that, if you will, is that inwardly the real me will be so realigned that I'll think God's thoughts every time, that I'll agree with him on everything, that I'll like everything he does, that I won't have any self-will budging in and trying to thwart the purposes of God, that I won't have any lustful thoughts or desires that are contradictory to the will of God, that I will actually be so changed that everything in my existence will be bringing the most glory to God. That's the hope. That's the promise of the child of God. That the fire that God has been using to purify the gold will have done its work to completion. There'll be no dross left. And I tell you, what a joy, what a thrill to anticipate that. That I'll never embarrass him again. I'll never shame him again. I'll never disappoint him again. That is part of this glorious hope that the Lord has guaranteed us and is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit of God within us as he brings the truth of God to bear on our lives and recalibrates us so that once more he will be able to reveal through us in a pure and undiluted way the glories and beauties of the Lord Jesus. That's his desire, and that's what he's going to do. Now, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15 just for a minute and think about the hope of a new body, the hope of a new man, a completely new person with all of the personality traits, all of the characteristics of my intent when God made me. He designed my DNA strand. And in spite of the damage of sin, God's intention is not to replace my personality. You know, there's sometimes a couple get married, and one of the questions I like to ask a young couple is, what characteristic of this other person you most appreciate? And they will usually tell you the characteristic of that person that will drive them crazy when they get married. Because it's the characteristic that they don't have, you see? She's so neat and organized. Right? And then you get married and it's like, what did you do with that pile? I knew where everything was. Right? So, when they've told me the characteristic that they really admire, my next question is, would you marry this person if they remain exactly like they are for the rest of their life? I remember speaking to a young couple. They were actually missionaries, and they'd met, and they were going to marry. And when I told them that, I could see the whiplash, you know, because what was happening is they were actually marrying raw material that they were hoping to mold into the perfect mate. And I said, you know what? This person is not going to have a personality transplant. They're actually going to get more like this, not less. As time goes by, that, you know, one of the shocking things about life is we discover we're no better than our fathers. You know, after a little while, we start to feel like, wow, I'm sure getting like my dad. Sometimes when I'm preaching, I wonder who it is. I put my hand out and say, oh, yeah, That's not my, I feel like my dad sometimes, and I think, what's going on here? Well, you know, it runs deep in us, doesn't it? Well, when God designed us, although our desires have been warped and twisted, and in many ways they've sort of been bent downwards so that these desires and appetites are earthly, God's intention is to take them and not to make us a different person, but to make new what he originally intended for us. And so we will have these personalities, but they will be in full flower. And the picture that's used of the seed that's planted that becomes this beautiful flower or whatever it is that comes out of the ground, you know, if you look at a little plant and you say, what are you planting? I say, well, these are tomatoes. Ooh, I wouldn't want to put that on my sandwich. Say, well, no, that's just the seed. That's just the seed, right? And we look at one another and we're fooled into thinking like, well, that's Jabe Nicholson. Well, no, this is just the little wrinkled seed. You wait till you see what's the finished product's like, right? Through this process of death and resurrection, through this process of transformation, God is going to take what he originally intended when he made me. And he's going to bring me into that full flower, into the fullness of that plan. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is speaking about this remarkable transformation that is going to occur. And based on the resurrection of Christ, we have the guarantee that we also shall be resurrected. Christ, the first fruits, is the promise of the harvest. And we're going to be in the beginning, the first stage of that harvest. And he describes the various bodies that are in the world. He talks about the bodies that are in the animal world and the bodies that are in the heavenly world and so on. And he says, so also is the resurrection. There's going to be this transfer out of one world into the next, and the proportions are so much greater in that world. The possibilities are so much greater to run and not be weary, to mount up with wings as eagles. You know, I mean, obviously here we have this portrait, this Old Testament portrait, that in the world to come, we will have, as Paul explains here, spiritual bodies. Our natural bodies are limited by natural laws. But there, our spiritual bodies will be freed from those natural boundaries, and we will enter into a spiritual realm. Arthur Custance suggests that as we have three dimensions of space and one dimension of time here, that in heaven it'll be more like three dimensions of time and one dimension of position, so that we will occupy position, but we won't occupy space in the same way. And that's how the Lord could go through a wall, because in our world, two objects can't occupy the same space at the same time. But the Lord Jesus could pass through what we would consider a human boundary. None of those things bothered him anymore. And the idea that here in time, it's like we're a rock in a river, and time is flowing and comes to us and passes away and takes with it opportunities and relationships and blessings, and we see them disappearing down the river. Like, hey, wait, I want to keep that. But somehow time bears these things away. But imagine instead of that, if you were flowing with the river, and the river ever enlarging and increasing in blessing, and you're going with it all, and you're enlarging and increasing with it, so that you never leave anything behind. Or imagine that time is like a room, like it has dimensions, so that past, present, future, we can move around it the way we move around length, width, and height, and that we can enjoy all of it and never leave any of it behind. And so as we think about this wonderful world that God has before us, we read here that in chapter 15 and verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. You know that Adam, the word Adam, refers to the red soil from which he was made. He was Dusty. His nickname could be Dusty. He was of the dust. He was dusty. In other words, when he was made, he was like his environment because he was made out of his environment. But then we read, the first man, verse 47, is of the earth earthy. The second man, it doesn't say here that the second man is of heaven, heavenly. That's how the parallel would read. But the second man is the Lord from heaven. In other words, Jesus isn't like heaven. Heaven is like Jesus. He's what makes heaven, heaven. He's the song there. He's the light there. He's the ruler there. He's the temple there. Everything about heaven is another aspect of the beauty and wonders of our Savior. So that the place and the person are almost indistinguishable. It's interesting that as we read through these passages, there's no passage that says we're going to heaven, right? We know that that's true. But it will say, as the Lord Jesus said in his upper room discourse, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto my place? No, unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be in heaven. No, with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Would you like to go to heaven if Jesus wasn't there? It'd be the saddest, darkest, loneliest place in the universe. He's what makes heaven heaven. And so this one who is heavenly, the one who is the Lord from heaven, we're told that as we have borne the image of the earthy, we've been like Adam, so we shall be like Christ. This was the grand purpose. This was the ideal that God was so pleased with the one son that he had, that he determined to fill the universe with sons like his chief son. And so he was willing to give up that one son to the horrors of Calvary, that by it he might bring many sons to glory by Christ Jesus. That was his purpose. And the intention is not simply to bring me to be with Christ, but to be like Christ. And so we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Some of you don't realize how close I am to being perfect. The shout, and it'll be done, right? In a moment, just like that. And then I'll be beautiful, and I'll be worth getting to know. Well, not only do we have the hope of a new man and the hope of a new body, but we have the hope of a new day. A new day. This is man's day. But there's a day on God's calendar when everything shifts. It's called the day of Jesus Christ. It's almost like all the headlines will read the same that day. It's like all the news, everything that everybody will be talking about. Nobody will be talking about this event or that event. There'll be one day on our mind. There'll be one thing that fills our thoughts. It's the day of Jesus Christ, the day he's long been awaiting. He's patiently been waiting for this day when the Father says to him, Son, it's time to bring them home. And the Lord Jesus, no wonder it says a shout. You can just imagine the anticipation, the joy, the expectation of the Lord Jesus in that moment. This is it. At last. He's been, can you imagine? Some people have this idea that Jesus sympathizes with us because he has a real good memory. He remembers what it was like to be here and to go through all the troubles and all the rest. Well, he does remember, but I'll tell you, He goes through it with us. The Lord Jesus is still suffering with his people. We're his body. You know what happens when you stub your toe? Does your head not mind at all? I tell you, when I stub my toe, my mouth opens up, my lungs fill with air. Suddenly this unearthly scream comes out of my mouth, and my other foot hops up and down. My two hands meet over the offended toe, and I get real serious about that because I'm quite attached to my toe. And you know, the Lord Jesus is attached to us. And he's going through it with us. He's suffering. In fact, the Apostle Paul speaks about filling up the sufferings of Christ. That the Lord Jesus is still suffering with his people. As the poet said, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. And he's going through it with his people as he suffers. And what joy for him at last to bring his people away from all the persecutors and all the sorrows and suffering and failure, and at last to gather them home. It's going to be a great day, the day of Jesus Christ, with Christ, like Christ, for Christ, forever and ever and ever. And then we have the hope of a new role. We have been training for reigning. This idea like, whoa, boy, at last we get home and we rest from our labors and that's it all over. Well, the concept of labor there takes us back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Where they served, but they didn't labor. It was only when they sinned that they began to labor, that they, with the sweat of their brow, would have to work, and it was toil. It wasn't joy. It wasn't pleasure. It was cumbersome and heavy. But there's a day when God's people are going to be introduced to the role for which God had designed them, the role for which their gift had been specifically selected and given to them. Why their personality was the way it was. And there's a day coming when the things that we've been doing down here, we'll discover, were simply little lessons in the kindergarten, like playing with Monopoly money to learn how to use real money, when we discover that God's plans for us are massive, massive. And we will enter into those privileges and responsibilities in that day. And of course, this involves the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ has three specific areas that we need to remember. There is recompense. He's the Lord God of recompense. And no one will step into heaven with God owing them anything. Like, well, look what I gave up for the Lord, right? And all I got was heaven and eternal life, right? The Lord is going to more than compensate his people. And I don't know how he's going to do that. Missionaries who have gone to foreign fields and have done without their families, without the pleasure and joy of spending time with their families. I visited a little Christian a graveyard surrounded by a huge Buddhist graveyard in Karuizawa in Japan. And almost all the graves in that little graveyard were the children of missionaries. I don't know how God's going to fix all this, how he's going to compensate us for that. But he's going to do it. He's no man's debtor. And he is going to he's going to balance all the books. The Lord God of recompense. Cast not away your confidence. Count on God to set the record straight, to set the book straight. None of us will feel when we get to glory that there were some things that we sacrificed for Christ that somehow he left us lacking. Nothing. So there's recompense. Secondly, there's reward. And we're going to think about that a little bit this evening. But the subject of reward in Scripture is an important one. And I don't think we preach it enough. You know, Paul preached it. Jesus preached it. And I think we need to understand the basis of reward because it's God's great motivation program. It's something that he's designed to stir us on, and we've maybe misunderstood that. And we think, well, this is kind of selfish to go in for rewards. We don't understand it right if we think that. And I want to look at that subject a little bit this evening, the judgment seat of Christ. But just to point out that the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to settle everything, to get everything clear, to recompense those things that we have suffered loss in, to reward faithful service, and then thirdly, to establish responsibilities. There are responsibilities for the coming kingdom which he will dispense and give us our new function in the coming world. So, a new man, a new body, a new day, the day of Christ, the rapture, a new role in his coming kingdom. And then there's not only the hope of these things, but the hope of a new Israel. The end of the time of Jacob's trouble. The olive tree regrafted. Ezekiel's valley of dry bones, right? Zechariah's night visions all point forward to the fact that the nation that is now the tail is going to be the head. And these people who have been running everybody else's governments, from Joseph and Daniel to Benjamin Disraeli and George Shultz and Madeleine Albright and Henry Kissinger and on the list goes, that at last they'll have a kingdom in which they are able to function in administering God's rule over planet Earth. And it's going to be an amazing day in the fulfillment of all these promises that God made to Abraham regarding a seed and a land, and to David regarding a throne and a kingdom. They will come to pass, and God will be vindicated. And all this battle to eradicate the Jews through the centuries, from Pharaoh and Athaliah and Adolf Hitler and thousands more still going on in the world today seeking to eradicate the Jews. It's all about making God a liar. It's from the pit. It's the attack of the enemy. But in that day, God will be seen to be the promise keeper. The hope of a new dispensation, the millennium. Earth shall keep her jubilee, and the tabernacle of God will be with men again. And what a wonderful day that's going to be. 1,000 years of perfection. And what is the purpose of this dispensation? Well, you know, there are lots of people who say, if I'd been in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have done what Adam and Eve did. So God said, let's try this experiment. I'll give you 1,000 years of paradise. Perfect government, everybody employed. You can't say the devil made me do it. He's bound and cast out into the bottomless pit. And after 1,000 years of perfect rule, the devil is let loose, and immediately their hearts go after him. And God says, I rest my case. Without a savior, the world is incorrigible. So this millennial reign is going to be an amazing time, a time of longevity, a time of peace, a time when the animals once again will return to the spirit of Eden, and it's going to be just a remarkable thing. The earth is going to be redecorated with the wastelands and the mountains brought down to a place where they can be utilized, and the dead sea region, the valleys will be raised up so that they become fruitful. The desert will blossom like a rose. The river will flow out of Jerusalem, flowing down through the Kidron, healing the waters of the Dead Sea. The Arabah, the dry valley that goes south from the Dead Sea to the Gulf of Elat, will open up. It'll become a thoroughfare. The kings of the earth will come and bring their glory to the Lord Jesus. Imagine all the rulers bowing down before the Lord Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Jews will go out and they will instruct the nations using the sacrifices as the most accurate and rich object lessons to teach what happened at the cross, to teach the purposes of God as revealed in these offerings. And they will become the missionaries again. You know, it's an interesting thing. Time's gone. I'm not going to tell you that. I'm going to close, but we'll carry on this evening. Father, how we delight in your ways. You have got it right. We like it. We like to see how you take the ruination of men and the horrible destruction that has emanated from the pit, and even the careless attitudes of your people, the failures, the brokenness, and somehow you actually take all of these things and weave them into this tapestry with the light threads and the dark threads, weaving in such a way that as we stand back and we say, look at that. God used the devil. He used wicked men. He used failing Christians. And he used his Holy Spirit and his blessed Son to produce this masterpiece where not a thread is missing, not a broken skein. The perfect display of the sovereignty of God, overruling man's stupidity and the devil's attacks, and accomplishing his purposes without ever overriding man's will, but accomplishing his own will. And we'll stand back, we'll bow in worship, and we'll say, Lord, how did you ever do that? You are so wonderful. We can trust you because you do all things well. You take the things that men mean for evil and you turn them to good. We're just so glad that our times are in your hands. We're eagerly awaiting that shout and the coming of our Savior to see the one we love, the one who loved us unto death. To be like him, to be with him, never have to say goodbye again, with God's people, and with our Father, and with the Lord Jesus, with the holy angels, the spirits of just men made perfect. We think of the centuries of believers who will gather there on shore, each with their own story of the faithfulness of God. We give thanks, O Lord. For such a plan, we rest in your purposes, we delight in your ways, and we bow in worship and say, O God, carry on, do what you want to do, and we'll give you all the praise for it as we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.